Good morning, guys. It's good to see you. Yep, to the Lord. Yep. Would you guys go ahead and get your Bibles open to the book of Mark? Mark chapter 10, verse 35. I am just grateful to be here this morning and to be able to worship God with you all. And for me, this is, I love the whole worship stuff. I love to pray. I love to hear scriptures read. I love to hear singing, but I especially love the preaching of God's word. This is his word to us. It's like God speaking to us. And because it's that, I just invite you to stand so that in reverence we would read God's word this morning. So would you guys please stand with me as we read from the book of Mark chapter 10, verse 35 through 40. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. Teacher, they said, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. What do you want me to do for you? He asked. They replied, let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? We can, they answered. Jesus said to them, you will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this passage of Scripture, as we come to this text, we know that it is your word. We know that you have, in your sovereignty, brought this passage to us this morning. So, Lord, we pray that you would finish that work by bringing your Holy Spirit powerfully in our hearts to hear the word, to understand the word, and Lord, to be with me to preach your word. We ask your help in this, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. A few weeks ago, I had to pick a text for this service, and I wanted to just preach the next text in Joshua, but they wouldn't let me, so I had to actually find a text And so I pray and I start to read the New Testament. And I read most of the New Testament. And there are about five passages that came out of that. And two of them were on service and three of them were on money. And I was like, okay, God, you don't want them to like me. All right, that's okay. So I have a text for you guys. I believe this is what God wants you to hear this Sunday. And the text is on service. Oh, I did it again. Here we go. One more time. All right, so the text is on service, and the title of this sermon is the gospel, an invitation to come and to serve, and I want us to see the link between the gospel and this call to serve, this call to serve and to partake in the mission and the work of Christ. But before we get to that, I want us to start with this question. Has the American church, not that question, has the American church been conditioned by the consumer-oriented practices of our business and society? Has the American church been conditioned by the consumer-oriented practices of our business and society? Let me explain what I mean by that. When you walk into Starbucks, you walk into a place that has been specifically designed from beginning to end to meet this desire that you have for coffee and to take as much money from you as possible in the process, to keep you coming back so that you don't think about going to other coffee shops. You just spend all your money there. Gyms are very similar. If you've ever had to go look for a gym, you walk in, somebody greets you, and they give you a tour. And they show you all of their equipment and all of their resources and all of their classes. And at the end, they show you their price tag and why it's better than everybody else. And their goal is to give you, again, your desire, to give you everything you could want so that you'll give them your allegiance and that you won't go to another gym. When it comes to the church, I wonder if we're not so used to being the consumer that when we come here and Jesus gives us this invitation, this gospel invitation, that we're not so used to being served, that when the gospel comes to us, we ask this question: what can Jesus do for me? You know, what can this gym do for me? What can Starbucks do for me? We're asking, what can Jesus do for me? What's the benefit here? And then we decide whether or not to be a follower of Christ based on the benefit, as if we're shopping to be Christians. And I can't answer for you. I don't know if that's the way that you feel, but I can answer for me. And if I were to look at my prayers, I think I would find many, many more prayers that say, Jesus, can you do this for me? And far fewer prayers that say, Jesus, what can I do for you? So if you're like me and you struggle with kind of being me-oriented, then I want you to join me in this text, because I think God is speaking to us today. The first point that I want to talk about is this idea of consumerism encapsulated. And to do that, we're going to go back to verse 32 and understand the setting of this text. If we look back to verse 32, we'll see their situation. The disciples and Jesus are headed to Jerusalem, and they are scared. The disciples are scared because they know that the chief priests and the Pharisees want to kill Jesus. And Jesus, in order to assuage their fears, look at verse 33. We are going up to Jerusalem. He said, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the teachers of the law. And they will condemn him to death, and they will hand him over to the Gentiles, who will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise. Now, I don't know what it would be like in that moment when you're scared, and Jesus to say, yep, well, I'm going to go, they're going to kill me, I'm going to be tortured, and I'm going to die. And the disciples are like, what? And he says, and then 3 days later, I'm going to rise. Guys, I want to be clear. We don't do anybody any favors when we try to comfort them with lies. You know, if Jesus were to lie to his disciples and say it's all going to be okay to make them feel better in this moment, then he's going to destroy them when their trial comes in Jerusalem. So we're called to be comforters, but we don't comfort with lies. We comfort with the truth. And so Jesus tells them, I am going to die. And 3 days later, I will rise. And this, I am sure, did not sound like good news to them, even though it was. Jesus was saying that, hey, I'm going to die a substitutionary death that's going to atone for your sin. I'm going to be raised to life in victory over sin and over the grave. But I don't think that they probably heard it that way. I think that they were probably confused and scared, or they didn't understand. And oftentimes God's word can be like that for us. We might come to a doctrine or a verse or a passage that at first, it doesn't seem like an encouragement. It doesn't seem like it's going to help us, but that's usually because we don't understand it yet. And James and John clearly don't understand. They are going to ask a question that shows they're not really thinking about what Jesus has just said. They're not thinking about why they're going to Jerusalem. They're thinking about themselves. And this question, which encapsulates consumerism, is in Matthew 26, 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him, and they said, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. You know, even if you don't understand what Jesus just said, this is not the right question, right? If someone's like, hey, I'm going to die in a week, you don't go up to say, yeah, but before you die, would you mind doing whatever I ask? And that's what the disciples are doing. They don't get what's going on. They don't understand what's happening. This question really kind of opens the door for us into James and John's life and into their heart. We see that they're not focused on the kingdom. They're not focused on Jesus's mission. They're focused on themselves. They're thinking about James and John. And now before I get judgmental of these two, right, we've got to be judgmental of ourselves first. I got to be judgmental here. And so the question is, have I done what James and John are doing? And the answer is absolutely yes. I have come to God and asked for help with an exam tomorrow. And Jesus, can you help me nail this upcoming interview? And Jesus, can you help me with Palmer and Jane and Judy? They whine a lot, and I don't like whining. So can you fix my kids? And these selfish desires, right? And let me give you the best example that I can think of selfishness in the worst place. When Cass and I moved to Louisville, we moved to Louisville to go to seminary. I was answering God's call on my life to go into ministry, and we came with a lot of wants about our next church. We wanted to find a healthy church. We wanted to find a bunch of people who were traveling the same road that we were, people who were in our stage of life that we could call companions as we go on this pilgrimage, right? We wanted a team of pastors over us who would disciple us and spend time with us and train us and pour into us. We wanted to be part of a missional church that's getting the gospel to the ends of the earth. For the last 3 years, I had been in San Antonio with my wife leading worship. She'd been teaching the kids, and we had been pouring out and pouring out and pouring out. And we were like, God, we want you to pour into us. These things are not bad things to ask for. They're not bad things to seek out. What's bad about my example here is my attitude. My heart was not focused on serving God. My heart was focused on God serving me. I don't know that you struggle with that individually. I just don't know. But I do know, I believe, that I'm talking to a church of sinners. Amen? Amen. Sinners redeemed by the blood of Christ. Amen? Amen. Which means that I'm not alone in my struggle. It means that we've all probably given requests to God that were completely focused on us and not upon his kingdom. We've come to God and come to him the same way we go to Starbucks or go to a gym, and we expect things to go our way. It turns out, brothers and sisters, that consumerism is nothing more than selfishness. It's nothing more than selfishness, which means it's a sin that we all struggle with. It's the same heart in a child that demands that dinner be the food that they like and not vegetables. It's the same heart in a father who's planned a vacation and everybody's going to have a good time, right? It's that same heart. It's the same heart in a mother who's poured her heart and soul into her kids and they bring home D's. And she's like, I didn't ask for this, right? Do you see the dangerous part yet about getting selfish with the kingdom of God? When we're busy thinking about what God is supposed to do for us in here and in our lives out there, we completely miss the bigger purpose that we've been called into. See, selfishness is going to take our eyes off the mission. It's going to take our eyes off the mission. What is the mission? What is the mission that we've been given? Well, let's start with the mission at its highest level, the mission for the church. Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. This is the mission for the whole church. Whether it's in Afghanistan or China or Argentina or Yakima, Washington, this is our universal mission. But then that gets specialized into this church. And at Westside Baptist Church in Yakima, Washington, for you guys, that's follow, connect, and share. So you follow God, you connect with the body, and you go out into Yakima and you share that. That's this church's mission. And then it gets specific. It gets down to an individual level. John Piper calls this a holy ambition. I love that phrase. And he takes that from Romans chapter 15, verse 20, from Paul's words. And this is what Paul says. Paul says, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Paul doesn't want to go into an established church and build them up. Paul wants to go to a place where there's no church and establish a foundation, and someone else will come in and build that up. That's Paul's personal mission, his marching orders. Mine, I'm the other side. I have no calling upon my life to be a church planter. But what I do want to do is take an existing church and raise them up so that they're edified and that they love the Lord and they're giving their heart, soul, mind, and strength to him. I want to be helping in that work. That's my ambition. So my question for you is, what is your holy ambition? Have you ever thought through it? Have you ever considered what is the reason that God has placed me in the kingdom of heaven? What are my individual marching orders? What is it that you came here to do this morning? This should in some way be an expression of God's individual calling upon your life. There are no extras in God's kingdom. There are no background players, just soldiers. soldiers with missions. I fear, brothers and sisters, that because we are living in a world where every time we walk into a public space, someone is serving us, that we enter the kingdom of God and expect to be served rather than to serve. That's verse one. It's our first point. Let's go on to the next piece. Wanting to be somebody. So they've got this huge request. God, Jesus wants you to do anything we tell you to do. And Jesus says, okay, what do you want me to do? And here's verse 37. They replied, let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory. So selfishness is our problem in general, but the specific request for James and John was a pretty big request. There's no higher place that you and I can get to as humans than the left and right hand of Jesus, God the Son. And they're like, Jesus, this is what we want. We want to be the greatest human beings that have ever lived, right? This is in a more universal sense, the desire to be somebody. Right? The desire to be somebody. And scripture is filled with examples of these sorts of men. Take, for instance, Diotrephes, 3 John. 3 John, there are no chapters, it's just 3 John, verses 9 through 10. And we have this character named Diotrephes. This is what John says. I wrote to the church here that he's writing to, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he's doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. So Diotrephes loves to be first. He's a pastor in this church. And when anybody comes in who might be first before him, he pushes them out, including probably the last living apostle, John. This desire to be first also shows itself in Saul in 1 Samuel 18, verses 7 and 8. I'm just going to read verse 8. Saul was very angry. This refrain displeased him greatly. They have credited David with tens of thousands, he thought, but me with only thousands. What more can he get but the kingdom? What a crazy thing to say, unless you want to be first, right? Saul's king. There's no one challenging his rule. David's not trying to be king before Saul dies, a natural old death, right? But Saul is so focused on the glory of being the greatest commander that when David, his own soldier, starts doing really well in battle, he's jealous of David. Or this unknown foe in Philippians 1:15. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. There were men at the church in Philippi who saw Paul and who saw Timothy preach. And they were like, wow, when those guys preach, everybody listens. Everybody obeys whatever they're saying to do. And they're like, I want that influence. I want that power. I want to be somebody. And so they preached Christ, not because they loved Jesus, but out of envy. They wanted what Paul and Timothy had. So this desire to be somebody manifests itself in our lives in many different places. It doesn't have to be a nation or a church. Sometimes it's just a household or a group of friends. You know, it happens in a home when a husband craves the respect and admiration of his wife and kids and punishes them when they won't give it to him. It happens in a mother who just wants to be recognized for the work that she's doing. It happens in a workplace when there's a team getting together and someone has to be the shining star. It happens in a sports team, right? Whether you've played basketball or football or any team sport, you know that person who wants the glory, to be a somebody and not a nobody. And I get that this happens in the world. I understand that. They don't have true purpose. They don't have a calling in their life. They don't even know why they're here on this earth. Well, why not then try to be a somebody with the short life that you have? But for us in here, for the church, why do we get swept up in this desire to be somebody? Well, too often, our selfishness exists for two reasons. One, ignorance, or two, forgetfulness. Ignorance and forgetfulness. In other words, we're missing something important. This forgetfulness problem is talked about in 2 Peter 1. If you have time this week, I highly encourage you to study that text. It's a very wonderful passage. And Peter explains the reason that Christians don't grow in their sanctification and in their Christ-likeness is because they've forgotten the gospel. It's a forgetfulness problem. But what we're looking at here in Mark is an ignorance problem. So I want to kind of illustrate that. In high school, I ran cross country. My sophomore, junior, and senior year. And we were a pretty good team. We were a pretty fast team. Our varsity guys all ran between about a 15:30, 5K, 15:30 for 3 miles, and about a 16:30. And the fastest I ever ran was my senior year. And I ran 20 minutes and 54 seconds. So I was not even close to being on varsity. I was in that team for 3 years, never, ever, ever ran varsity. And I didn't stay on the team because I just liked to run. I wanted to be on varsity. I wanted to go out there and get the glory and get the win for the team. But I never went up to my coach and said, hey, coach, I've been here for 3 years. I've gone to every practice. I've gone to every meeting. Do you think that maybe I could run varsity for one of the races this year? And the reason I never said that to my coach is because I wanted our team to win. and if I was going to run, we're really lowering our chances of winning, right? So I wanted us to win. What kept me from selfishness in this context was my love for the team and the part, the mission that I knew that we had, which was to go out and win races. And in order to make that happen, I couldn't bring this selfish request, this desire that I had to the coach, because I knew that I was part of something bigger, something more important than myself. That's the antidote for our selfishness. That's the antidote for our consumerism. That's the antidote for our wanting to be somebody. We have to remember, or maybe learn for the first time, that in here, in the kingdom of God, we're part of something bigger than ourselves. We need to learn about our higher calling. We need to learn about our higher calling. Verse 38, Jesus says, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? What's Jesus' diagnosis of James and John? Not forgetfulness, but ignorance. They don't know what they're asking for. They don't know about Jesus' mission, and he's going to show them that with this kind of strange but simple question. He says, can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? This question, as I see it, has three levels. So let's go through all three. The first level of this question is fellowship and partnership with Jesus on a physical level. Jesus is saying, can you drink the cup I drink? And James and John are like, yeah, I can drink out of that cup. And Jesus is like, can you be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? They're thinking of John the Baptist here, and they're like, yeah, we can be baptized by John the Baptist. So what this is, a kind of a question is, can you do ministry with me? Can you walk with me and do what I do? And James and John have been with Jesus for the last 3 years. So of course they say, yes, we can, right? But the second level is where Jesus begins to reveal their ignorance. The cup that Jesus is making reference to is not just a physical cup, it is the cup of the wrath of God. Mentioned over and over and over again in scriptures, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 16, Isaiah 51, 17 and 22, Lamentations 4, 21, Ezekiel 23, 31, Habakkuk 2, 16, all speak of God's wrath against sinners as a cup. It is the same cup that Jesus begged in the Garden of Gethsemane in Matthew 26, 39, my Father, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. It is the cup of the Father's wrath against sin. And what's the baptism? The baptism is Jesus' substitutionary death on a cross for our sin, and then being buried in the ground and raised back up 3 days later. That's what our baptism correlates to. It's what he talked about in Luke 12:50 when he said, but I have a baptism to undergo. Not talking about John the Baptist baptism. He's talking about his substitutionary death and what constraint I'm under until it's completed. See, we deserve death. We deserve death. This is Jesus taking on the wrath that we should be drinking. This is Jesus dying the death that we should be dying and then giving us life and the favor of God that he has earned. So James and John can say yes on level one, but they've got no idea about level two. And level two is everything. That's why you and I are here, right? We're here because Jesus has taken our wrath and died our death and brought us life and joy and freedom. He's brought us contentment and fellowship with God, purpose and meaning, redemption and salvation, sanctification, the Holy Spirit, and eternity with God in perfect harmony and joy. That's why we're here. There is nothing more precious. No mission greater, no team more wonderful than the one that Jesus has bought with his blood and death. That's level two. We can't go there. We dare not go there because we're sinners, and that is holy ground. Christ goes alone. But then there's level three. And in this question, which Jesus, by the way, is still asking us today, that Jesus is asking you and me in this room right now, can you take this cup and can you take this baptism? And what is this? Well, the cup here is a symbol of suffering, and the baptism is a symbol of death. And Jesus is saying, can you suffer and die to keep the mission going? Remember that Jesus takes this cup and this death to bring the life to sinners, to make a way for us to be right with God. And that mission continues. There is still suffering that must take place to bring the lost to God. There are still ways in which you and I have to suffer and even die to bring the gospel to the nations of this world. And when we say yes to that, when we say yes and we sign up with that mission, do you know what happens? The blind see, the lost are saved, the dead come to life, and places that are shut up in darkness are filled with light. So that places like Iraq and North Korea and North Sudan and China and Malaysia and Burma and Afghanistan and Somalia and Libya and so many other places have churches growing faster than they grow here in the U.S., because men and women have said, Jesus, I will join you in your cup of suffering. And I am even willing to be baptized with your death to get the lost into the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus is asking James and John, can you do this? Can you suffer for this gospel so that many, many, many more will come and have eternal life? And what do James and John say? They say, we can. They don't know what they're signing up for. What does Jesus say? Verse 39, you will drink the cup and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with. James will be the first of the 12 apostles to die. John will be the last. They will suffer and they will die to bring the gospel eventually all the way here to Yakima, Washington, 2,000 years later. And we're going to pick that up and continue to carry that out to the ends of the earth. That's what it means to be a follower of Jesus. That's what it means to be his disciple. It's to suffer, and if God should will it, die for his gospels, that the lost might be saved, and that so no more souls would perish without finding out that Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of God. And 2,000 years ago, he came in the flesh to live the perfect life and die our death on a cross, to be buried and resurrected so that you and I might have eternal life. We're not going to let anybody else die without hearing that good news. Brothers and sisters, that's a mission worth living for. That's a mission worth dying for. In fact, every other mission and every other desire and every other team, it looks silly. It looks silly when we compare them to this great calling, this great purpose, which God has redeemed us to do, to make disciples of all nations. So remember your team. You're part of the kingdom of heaven. Remember your call, this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. And remember this invitation to suffer in order to bring the masses to God. So I ask you again, what is your role in this mission? What's your ambition, your job on this team? Maybe you've never thought about it. Maybe you've never considered, you know, what did God save me for? What is my role here at Westside? What is my role in the city of Yakima? What is my role in the world? Like, what really has God saved me to do? And you know what? I can't tell you. I don't know. This between you and God. Some of you know your mission and you're living it. Some of you don't, and you haven't even found out. Some of you know and you're not doing it. But right now, I hope and I pray that the Holy Spirit is gripping your heart. And he's tugging you and saying, will you get on board and will you fulfill the mission which I have called you to do? And I hope and pray that even now, God is putting the burden on some of you to get missional in your lives in Yakima. I hope and pray that God is putting the burden on some of you to get missional with the world. I even hope and pray that God is calling some of you to suffer and maybe even die for the sake of his gospel. And I don't hope and pray that because I'm some sicko. I hope and pray that because there are billions of lost people in this world who do not know what you know, the goodness of a Savior. We've got to figure out how we're going to respond to this call that God has put upon us. So there's two pieces to this. And first, we need to learn how to say yes. We're going to do that by looking at Jesus. How does Jesus do it? Verses 36 and 40. We'll start with verse 36. They asked Jesus, we want you to do something for us, anything we ask. And what's Jesus' reply? Look at 36. What do you want me to do for you? This is Jesus. We can come up to him with an audacious request, and Jesus comes back to us with, what do you want me to do for you? He is the model for us of the proper attitude to have. It's not Jesus, what can you do for me? It's Jesus, what can I do for you, right? We serve Jesus by serving others. The question that we need to get into, the yes that we need to understand, is at its heart this question: what can I do for you, Jesus? And if we will live that question out, if we will do it, then God will use this to show you what your mission is and what your holy ambition is. So first you just make yourself available, and as time goes on, that gets more specific. So when this service is over, everybody here is going to go down to the nursery and talk to Terry and say, we want to volunteer. No, just kidding. Am I kidding? I don't know. And what you're going to do is you're going to go into the nursery and you're going to serve. And some of you are going to be like, wow, this is the place that God is calling me to serve. I feel like I'm really being used by the Lord here. And other of you are going to say, I don't think God is using me here. If anyone's using me here, it's probably Satan, right? And then you're going to go do something different and serve in another ministry in the church. But you're going to find out what your calling is by saying yes. By saying, what can I do for you, Lord Jesus? Where do you need me in this church of Westside? Where do you need me in the city of Yakima? Because I'm ready. I'm going to go do whatever you've called me to do. That's the first step. And then the second step, which is learning how to say no. Look at verse 40. But to sit at my right or my left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. They ask for something, anything. Jesus says, what do you want me to do for you? They say, we want to be the two most important people that have ever existed besides yourself. And Jesus says, sorry, I can't do it. Right? Why? Because it's not in his authority to grant that position. He literally can't do it. And so that models for us the idea of no. What the second guardrail is like, don't do things you can't do. Right? That's what we need to understand here. So you go into the church and you say, how can I help? And someone says, do X, Y, Z. And you're like, wow, you know what? X, Y, Z is literally something I cannot do. And so you know, therefore, that you shouldn't be doing this. Now fleshing this out practically is tough. Right? So Pastor Elias is going to get back this week. And next Sunday, if you didn't go up to Terry this week, you're going to go up to Pastor Elias next week, right? And you're going to say, Pastor Elias, how can I serve the gospel and the kingdom of heaven here in Yakima and in the world? And Pastor Elias is going to say, hey, I've got a mission trip to Myanmar that I'm planning, and I'd love for you to come with me. And you're like, well, I was thinking a lot less significant sort of service. right? And we've got to just wrestle with that. We've got to wrestle with that because if you can, but it's going to bring a little suffering into your life, if you can, but some of that cup of difficulty is going to come through this, well, that's what you signed up for. That's what Jesus is inviting you to partake in. So don't be afraid of a little suffering. But if it's something you really can't do, then say no. And I don't know who you are or where you're at with that question. You know what I know? I know that some of you are probably doing too much. There are some people in here who are saying yes, and they need to be saying no. And if that's the case, you need to learn about this second guardrail. I know there's probably some people in here who are saying no when they should be saying yes. They're saying, I can't do this. I can't give my life to the mission field. You know, I'm too old for that, or I'm too young for that. I can't give my life to full-time ministry. I don't have any skills. I can't talk. And God loves to use the weak to shame the strong. He loves to take people who are young and use them to turn the hearts of the old towards God. He loves to use the old and use them to turn the hearts of the young towards the Lord, because that's what gives him the glory. Right? We don't need to be afraid so much of what we can't do. So we need to learn to say yes much, much, much more often. And then if we don't know what we're called to do at all, we just got to get started on that journey so that we can begin to understand what God has called us to do in this life. Again, I don't know who you are. I just got here. I don't know what God has been wrestling with you. I don't know your stories. But I know that if you've been called and redeemed and saved by the blood of Christ, then Jesus is asking you the question today, can you take my cup and can you take my baptism? And if you've said yes to Jesus Christ, it's time to get working on that mission so that the lost of this world might know him. You and I, we share the same mission. We're on the same team. We serve the same God and we've been saved by the same gospel. So let's get serious about that. I'm going to invite the praise team to come back up to the stage as we draw to a close. And I want us to, as we come to the end of this sermon, to go back to Calvary and to remember the goodness of our God, who loved us enough to give up his own son. I wouldn't give any of you guys my son. But God did. And that son, Jesus Christ, who loved us enough to drink the cup of the Father's wrath and take on the baptism of substitutionary atonement, that cup and that baptism which brought us life, he has given us everything. He's given us everything. So let's sit at his feet, let's sit at that bloody cross and have our hearts be filled with the love of God so that when he invites us to participate in his sufferings, we say, we can. We can because we're not thinking about ourselves. We're thinking about the mission. We're thinking about the billions trapped in darkness. The only way we're going to get motivated to do that is when we remember the love that God has for us. Let's pray. Lord, you love us in a way that humanity literally knows nothing about. And that's a shame. Because if they knew, then they would worship you for who you are. And as it stands, there are tens of thousands of people in this city who don't know your love and don't love you. And this church is not here by accident, Lord. You placed Westside Church here long ago so that the thousands in this community who don't know you would come to hear the gospel. You placed Westside Church here with the rest of the world in mind. And there are people in this room right now who you are tugging on to get serious about serving you, Lord. The key for all of this, God, is for us to remember your love for us. So as we respond to you now in song, would you fill our hearts with your love? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.